You take your Bibles or your bulletins. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 1. We're actually beginning a series of more topical studies for the next few weeks. This is something we talked about as a church staff, and Wayne particularly had the idea that it'd be great for us to focus our attention on some key themes as we're at this stage of our church's development. Where are we? Where do we go from here? So we're going to take the next few weeks to focus on some particular passages and see how those passages address where we are at this stage of our church's life. And so that's where we're starting out today with this passage from 1 Corinthians 1, reading from verse 18. Let's give attention to this reading of God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. For we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Image is everything in the modern world. We all work hard to appear cool with it, together to our friends or to those who we would like to have as our friends. Of course, we all have different areas of strength in which we pursue that. For some, it's the academic area. You are eager to get great grades and eager also to make sure that everybody else knows what great grades you have got. For others, it's sports. We have some swimmers in this church. And for them, perhaps, the goal is setting a personal best or a new school record or getting your picture in the hometown newspaper. Others care little about grades or sports. Maybe for you, your ambition is to be recognized as the best mother in town, and woe betide your children if they embarrass you in public. Still others of you, perhaps, are proud of your musical skill, and you long above all things to be on the music team at church, and you find it really hard when somebody else is singled out for praise and you are overlooked. Or for others, it can be all kinds of things. It can be any of a number of things. But in whatever area it is, we're all gripped by this passionate desire to be number one, or at least somewhere in that upper echelon. We strain to project this image of self-confidence and capability that demands the respect of others. We want to prove that we are worthy of at least some glory. And of course, that same competitive attitude can be true of churches and pastors. We compete with one another to have the biggest church in town, filled with the movers and shakers in the community, with the coolest worship services and the most exciting events. And I have to confess that I'm no exception to this. When we meet together as a presbytery, I find myself immediately reaching for data to prove what a worthwhile pastor I am, whether that's in the form of the numbers of people attending my church or exciting stories of dramatically changed lives. I want to prove that this church, that my church, is worthy of at least some glory. And this pursuit of glory breeds an attitude of rivalry and competitiveness in which we pit ourselves against one another in the race for success instead of coming alongside one another and supporting one another on our mutual pilgrimage through this world. It leads to us hiding our sin, denying our sin, instead of revealing it and confessing it to one another so that we can remind ourselves and one another of the gospel, which is our only true hope in life and death. We pretend that sin is what we used to do before we became Christians, or before we reached this higher level of spirituality in our Christian walk, not the constant, hard companion with whom we must struggle daily. And this self-centered, glory story attitude of our hearts is ugly, and it is sinful, and it is the very opposite of God's purpose for us, which leads us not through the way of triumph and glory, but along the way of the cross. The theologian D.A. Carson puts it like this: the message of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what he said he would do. By the cross, God sets aside and shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom. This is the central theme of Scripture. God made us to gravitate toward him, to acknowledge with joy and obedience that he is the center of all, that he alone is God. The heart of our wretched rebellion is that each of us wants to be number one. We make ourselves the center of all of our thoughts and hopes and imaginings. This vicious lust to be first works its way outward not only in hatred, war, rape, greed, covetousness, malice, bitterness, and much more, but also in self-righteousness, self-promotion, manufactured religions, and domesticated gods. Our self-centeredness is deep. It is so brutally idolatrous that it tries to domesticate God himself. In our desperate folly, we act as if we can outsmart God, as if he owes us explanations, as if we are wise and self-determining, while he exists only to meet our needs. That's what this passage in 1 Corinthians is all about. It's all about God's gracious determination to crush our proud self-centeredness, our reliance upon human wisdom, and to replace it with utter dependence on God's work through the cross of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to examine that theme and consider what it has to say to us as a new church. You see, the process of church planting reveals the truth about our weaknesses in a way that can easily be overwhelming, because we have so many weaknesses, so many failures, so many areas where we've barely even begun to imagine what we should be doing as a church, let alone begun to actually do it. There are so many challenges and so few resources. And it would be very easy for us to become discouraged and daunted by the scale of the task before us, and perhaps even resentful that God has put us into this position of weakness and utter dependence. Carson is right. We act as if God owes us an explanation of why things are this way. But today, as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, what I want us to see is how normal and how paradoxically healthy it is to be a weak church led by weak and sinful and broken people seeking to minister to sinful and weak and broken people. You see, this is not simply the situation we find ourselves in today, as if by accident. This is God's chosen way of working in this world. In the gospel, Paul tells us, God uses the foolish message delivered by weak people in order to display magnificently the wisdom and power of God and the unique centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To begin with, Paul tells us the gospel is a foolish message. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Because it's the exact opposite of the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of the world offers its rewards to winners. It awards prizes to those who are strong, to those who are smart, to those who are successful, to those who are powerful enough to force their way in. And you can see that in the motivational posters that people hang on their walls. There are slogans like, quitters never win, and winners never quit. Or what the mind can conceive and believe, you can achieve. But the gospel, on the other hand, offers eternal life and blessing to losers, to the weak, to the poor, to the broken, to those who generally suck at life. Jesus' motivational declaration is found in Matthew 11:28, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the wisdom of the world praises the personal achievement and acumen of the strong, but the gospel lauds childlike faith and utter dependence upon God. Of course, this is not a new problem. The gospel was foolishness in the ancient world as well. You see, in those days, people expected a respectable religion to offer at least one of two things. Paul tells us the Jews were looking for signs and wonders, while the Greeks were looking for wisdom, verse 22. In other words, the Jews were looking for a glorious Messiah who would come with power to sweep the Romans out of the Holy Land into the sea, to usher in this new and heavenly kingdom. While the Greeks loved philosophies that offered tips for effective living. But the gospel offers neither of those two things. Instead of dramatic signs and wonders, the gospel offered a crucified Messiah. That's hard for us modern people to get our minds around just how offensive the message of the cross was in ancient times. People didn't mention the word crucifixion in polite society. It was like dropping the F-bomb. You didn't say that. You didn't talk about that. It was just too horrific, too gross, even to talk about publicly. And of course, it was even more offensive in Jewish society, because according to the Old Testament, anybody whose body was hung on a tree, it was a sign that they were under God's curse. So how could someone who is under God's curse be the chosen and promised Savior of his people? How ridiculous is that? Nor was the gospel message about practical wisdom of the kind that the Greeks were looking for, tips to get your spiritual life in order. There were different philosophies that were out there. You could choose Stoic or Cynic or Epicurean according to your taste. Epicurus, for example, advised his followers to live their whole lives as if some really good man were watching them. WWED was their slogan. What would Epicurus do? Epictetus said, no, first say to yourself what you would be, and then do what you have to do. Then as now, these gurus were widely sought after, but Paul reminds us that the gospel is not about something that you can do to put your life in order. It's about being rescued from yourself. It's not about a practical philosophy of life. It is a message of the cross of Jesus Christ, verse 23, which is the unique action of someone else who saves you through his obedience in your place. Now, to be sure, that message has practical implications. Implications that Paul is himself going to unpack later on in this letter to the Corinthians. But the gospel is first and foremost about God and his action to redeem you, not about equipping you to redeem yourself. And this message of the weakness and foolishness of the cross is itself entrusted to weak and despised people. And so Paul writes in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The members of this Corinthian church were not, for the most part, the rich and the powerful. They were not the influential shapers of opinion in society. God had chosen a cross-section of ordinary people with no great wealth, no great gifts, no great power. But that was precisely the way that God had planned it. These very ordinary people made up the church in Corinth because they were the ones that God had chosen and called, as Paul says in both verse 24 and verse 26. That's not the way we would do it, would we? If it were up to us, we would choose rich and attractive people. We would choose sports personalities and Hollywood celebrities because we would love to rub shoulders with some of those. And then our faith could have a fashionable air. But God chooses the distinctly unfashionable people so that it can be seen that it's about Him, not about us. And when God chooses these ordinary, weak, despised people, those who lack wisdom, those who lack power, He accomplishes His purposes through us in order to highlight the fact that our salvation is not from us, but from Him. It is the wisdom and the power of God from beginning to end. And that wisdom and power is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and He is the power of God, Paul tells us in verse 24. But both the wisdom and power of God revealed in Christ are revealed in forms that the world regarded as weakness and folly. When Jesus came into the world, Jesus didn't come exuding wisdom. Instead, He came like a little baby, a child who had to learn how to nurse, how to be potty trained, how to walk, how to run, how to speak, and how to read. He didn't come exuding power as a king or as a ruler of men, but He came as a humble carpenter's son, with no outer glory to commend Him to us. In fact, He was so unimpressive to the eye that in John's gospel, when Jesus told the crowd that He had come down from heaven, the people didn't respond, "Well, of course, that explains your magical powers. Now we know how you're able to do these things." No, they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus submitted Himself not merely to weakness, though, but to the folly of God's way of working in this world. Jesus did not have a worldwide ministry to millions. Instead, He invested Himself in the lives of a relatively few people in a backwater community. And His 12 disciples were not brilliant geniuses and rocket scientists and inventors and politicians and orators. They were humble fishermen and despised tax collectors who had a rare ability to misunderstand Jesus' message. Instead of being humble servants, they regularly fought over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus ultimately submitted Himself to the folly of the cross. The Holy One submitted Himself to being convicted of blasphemy in a rigged trial. Have you ever wrongly been accused of some small sin and found your heart rebelling against that injustice? How you burn to clear your name of such a minor stain. And yet Jesus was silent and submissive as men accused Him, God in human flesh, of blasphemy. And no voice was raised in His defense. He was left alone and isolated as He submitted to the punishment that our sin deserved. He was excluded even from God's presence as if He were the guilty one, not us. What folly is that? And yet Christ's power and wisdom are truly effective. And so Paul tells us in verse 30 that Christ is the source of our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God's weakness is the real power that accomplishes our redemption. It doesn't come from you finally learning how to get your act together and become holy. It comes from Jesus Christ's work for us and in us. Our wisdom tells us that our standing before God comes from us turning over a new leaf, trying harder, getting our life in order. If we live a good life, then surely God will love us. And if not, surely He will hate and disown us. Our wisdom applies this to salvation and looks for something that we can do to merit at least a part of our salvation. our wisdom applies this to sanctification and looks for something that we can do to change ourselves into new people so that then God will really love us. But the wisdom of God tells us that Christ is both our righteousness and our sanctification. If Christ is your righteousness, that means that he is the goodness that makes you acceptable to God in the first place, and that you can do absolutely nothing to merit God's favor. On the contrary, as Paul tells the Ephesians, by nature, you are absolutely dead in your transgressions and your sins. There is nothing that dead people can do to make themselves alive. There's nothing that you can do to contribute to your salvation. If you're going to be saved at all, it has to be through a righteousness that is alien to you, that is outside of you, that is given to you as a free gift, imputed to you by God. That's how Christ is our righteousness. Because here on earth, Jesus Christ lived that life of perfect righteousness in your place, which is now credited to you as a free gift. While all of your sin and failure, every bit of it, every sin, past, present, and future, was credited to his account and nailed to the cross with him. His goodness in every area of life is what makes you acceptable to God, not your own. But Christ is not only our righteousness and our salvation, Christ is our sanctification, Paul tells us in verse 30. It too finds its source in Christ. Our sanctification is just as much God's work as our justification, depending entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As Paul tells the Philippians, God is not only the one who first began the work within us, he is the one who will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Sanctification is nothing other than the increasing expression of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruits that the Spirit brings forth as he works in our hearts. You could never do these things in your own strength. And insofar as we make progress in them, it is only as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. If that were not the case, then those of us who were more sanctified would have some reason to boast. But Paul says God's goal, God's purpose in all of this is to exclude boasting. And as Don Carson pointed out in the quote we began with, boasting is not merely some kind of minor character flaw. Boasting is the essence of idolatry, putting ourselves at the center of the story and putting God on the fringes, making God into our domesticated assistant and ourselves into gods. And yet this desire to boast permeates so much even of our best thoughts, even so much of our desire for what looks like sanctification. Let me explain that. I was talking a few weeks ago to our former pastor in Mississippi, Carl Kalberkamp, seeking some counsel about areas in my own life where I was broken and hurting others. And he explained to me a distinction I'd never thought about before, which is the distinction between being busted and being broken. Yeah, we're all busted. That comes as a result of living in a fallen world, which brings messiness and pain into our lives. And sometimes we recognize that bustedness. We recognize it through difficulties in our marriages, through painful, broken relationships. We see the bitter fruit of our bustedness, and we don't like it. We want to be fixed. We want the pain to go away. But you see, that's not the same thing as what the Bible calls being broken or truly repentant. You see, recognizing our bustedness does not necessarily turn us away from our focus on ourselves. It can easily prompt us to try to fix ourselves. And we can easily go frustrated with God and with others when they don't respond to our efforts to change in the way that we wish. Which shows that we're still viewing God and others as our servants in our process of change. It's really all about us, still. Essentially, change is something that we are doing. Now, that may look outwardly like a desire for sanctification and spiritual growth, but really it's fueled by embarrassment over our sin, by the pain and difficulty our sin causes us, and a desire that we would be able to boast, at least in a little righteousness of our own. But brokenness, on the other hand, is something quite different. Brokenness is something that focuses our eyes away from ourselves onto Christ, who is our righteousness and our sanctification. Brokenness is honest not only about our sins, but about our inability to change ourselves, which means that brokenness is more patient with the process of change. Oh, it's still eager to leave behind sin, but brokenness is ready to wait for God's time to change our hearts, because brokenness is humble and utterly dependent upon God, recognizing that only the power of the Holy Spirit can possibly transform such a deep deformity as we have. And while we wait, brokenness is continually penitent and sorrowful for the way in which our sin hurts others, joyfully anticipating the day of Jesus Christ when our brokenness will finally be dealt with once and for all. You see, brokenness is not a stage of life through which we move in this world on our way to being fixed. Brokenness is the constant companion with which we share this earthly journey. Like Jacob in the Old Testament, we always walk through this world with a limp, to use Dan Allender's phrase. So what has all this got to do with us as a new church plant? Well, in the first place, the foolishness of the gospel is always a challenge for the church. We could easily be tempted to seek to refine our message to make it more palatable to our hearers. For a church plant, there's the temptation to make our service more attractive to people, or to the kind of people that we deem the desirable people. We might be tempted to think that families would find this service too long and we need to cut down its length, perhaps by scrapping weekly communion, or our lengthy prayer of confession, or some of our singing, or long sermons, in order to make it more appealing to families. When we started our church plant in Fallbrook, I actually had a man come up to me and say, you know the problem with this church? I always love it when people come and say that to you. The problem with this church is the services are just too long. You need to have you need to be done in less than an hour and have it early in the morning, so because these are busy people. They have the golf to play and the avocado groves to take care of, and so that's what you need to do. We might be tempted to imitate other Reformed churches in our style to become more appealing to the people that they draw. But Paul warns us to stay true to the message that has been entrusted to us, the simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in season and out of season, when it's fashionable to preach Christ and when it's unfashionable to preach Him. After all, if God is the one who calls people and who saves people, then even though the cross is a stumbling block to others, to those whom God is calling, it will be the message of life and hope and light. Now, to be sure, if our longest service is merely due to a lack of organization and thoughtfulness and incompetence, by all means, let's cut it shorter. But if this longer service enables us more effectively to proclaim Christ, more clearly to see Christ crucified, then let's keep our focus where it belongs. If communion is a means of grace that is designed to encourage and strengthen our faith, let's acknowledge that we are weak people whose faith needs constant encouragement and strengthening, which is why we need to come to the Lord's table weekly. If salvation is of God from start to finish, then we need never be ashamed of the foolish message that we've been given. We can trust that God's word will do its work exactly according to His purpose. We can expect God to do His work, whether that work is the blinding of the minds of the brilliant and the hardening of the hearts of the powerful, or the opening of the blind eyes and closed hearts of the weak and helpless to see the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what's more, as a new church plant, we need to remember that the message of the weakness and foolishness of the cross typically attracts weak and despised people. The people the world devalues are those that God values. And I think that's good news to us as a church plant made up largely, most of the time, of students. You see, students are not a prized demographic in the church planting world, which values stability and financial resources and a readiness to lead. And people think of students as immature and unstable, in need of counseling and encouragement. They're not typically wealthy, not typically ready to take on leadership roles. I've had lots of people say to me, you can't build a church with students. And yet here we are with a church full of people that God loves and cares about, and that he has called us to love and care about. It may not be the world's wisdom to plant a church this way, but God's wisdom has brought us this ministry to so many students. Not many of our church members now are wise and powerful and rich and noble, but these are the ones that God has called us to love and to serve right now. There's a great scene in one of my favorite movies, The Apostle, in which Robert Duvall is trying to plant a church in this tiny town of Bayou Boutte in the backwoods of Louisiana. And on his first Sunday there's only a few people gathered in the church, and one of the other people there starts to apologize for the fact that there are so few people. And Robert Duvall responds, "What we see is what we've got, and what we've got is what the Lord has sent." Which is a wonderful response, isn't it? That as you look around you on Sunday morning, whatever you see, whether that's a small group of our regular residents or a huge mass of college students, what you see is what we've got to minister to. And what we've got is what the Lord has sent. And as always, God's wisdom is wiser than the foolishness of men. You see, in sending us so many students, we've been blessed with many workers who are eager to serve the church in many sacrificial ways, have been a wonderful blessing to us. We can see many young people growing in profound ways as the gospel impacts their heart at a crucial stage of their lives. We may not have expected to have a ministry to so many students, but it's a great joy for us to have them with us as part of this community of faith. And what is more, we've been astonished at the surprising ways in which God has more than abundantly met our financial needs. Regularly, as I talk to people, people say, well, you know, students don't have any money, so how are you making it financially? And the answer is, God has provided more than richly and abundantly, far more than we could ever have anticipated or imagined. And we've, you know, just discovered that afresh over this past month, as in remarkable ways, God has more than abundantly met our needs through the sacrificial generosity of some of you, perhaps, who are here, and others who are not here, but who have been moved by the Lord to send donations, to share in the ministry. And we are deeply encouraged by the humility that many of you who are not students have shown in coming to church that's not tailored to your demographic. You have shown a willingness to sacrifice your own comfort and your own personal interest for the sake of the gospel. And I thank you for that. I believe that God will diversify our church in the course of time, and that will be a good and a healthy thing when it happens. But don't ignore, don't despise the wonderful work that God is doing here right now in this early stage of our existence. It's also good news for us that God chooses weak and despised people to lead the church, because that's very much our situation here. We don't have highly skilled pastoral leaders here in this church. On our paid staff, we have one guy who's better equipped to be a college professor than a pastor, along with another very gifted young man who hasn't even been to seminary yet. And as I'm starting to learn, I'm far more busted than I am broken. When I left California, we swore that we would never plant a church again. And part of that, of course, is due to the difficulty of church planting. But some of that was due to recognizing ways in which my own sins and deficiencies had hurt and damaged the churches that we planted. I lacked the vision gift that is necessary to see where the church needs to go next and how we get there. I lacked the mentoring gifts that are necessary to develop and train leaders within the church. I lack the pastoral skills that are necessary to shepherd people and the love and compassion for people that are essential parts of pastoral ministry. even what I see as my strength. My preaching is very often abstract and severely lacking in personal and practical application until I pass it over to Wayne and Barb to help to contribute and to help me see how to apply the gospel to the real situations that we all face. So what were we thinking when we thought to start a new church here? Well, I think a combination of desperation and self-deception were at work. It was perhaps easy for me to convince myself that in a new location things would be different, although we can't run away from ourselves quite that easily. Even the process of recognizing my own bustedness has been a very slow work that I've resisted, that I continue to resist in many ways. Constantly desperate to maintain my image as one who has a life together. In fact, even when I confess my sin, part of me is still thinking that this is a way of proving my own righteousness, because here I'm able to confess my own sin. It's surely only the grace of God that keeps those closest to me still willing to interact with such a proud and hard-hearted sinner as me. But what matters more than what we were thinking when we sought to start this new church is what God was thinking. You see, wise people probably wouldn't have let me loose on another church plant if they'd really seen through me and understood the depth of my brokenness. I probably wouldn't have undertaken this work if I'd truly understood the depth of my brokenness. And yet God's wisdom is not like man's wisdom. And his purpose in all of this is to magnify the grace of the gospel by ministering through broken and sinful people to other broken and sinful people. And in his wisdom and grace, he's brought together a team of broken people, each with their own gifts and sins, who together are fumbling our way towards this church plant. You know, Wayne has many of those gifts that I lack. He has the gift of vision, of understanding what to do. He's persuaded me, encouraged me, bullied me, pushed me into seeking mentoring. And God has provided, in a way that probably wouldn't have been available in many other places, a wonderful mentor for us in a godly pastor within our denomination that we meet with weekly. God has provided richly in ways that we could never even have imagined. And I can honestly say that I've learned more about the depth of my own sin over this past year through living together in community with Wayne and Josh and Megan and Barb and the family. A community of grace-oriented sinners. And I wish I could say that I was fixed as a result, but I can't. I'm not even properly broken yet, still mainly just busted. But at least I see my bustedness more clearly. And I'm beginning to love the gospel more as a result. God's grace is at work in me. And God's grace and wisdom are at work in this church. Some of the brokenness and weakness of the church will diminish as we grow. You know, right now we don't have elders of our own in this congregation. That's anomalous. That's wrong in a Presbyterian view of governments. And yet we do have a wonderful provisional session. We have two teaching elders, two pastors, and two ruling elders from other churches that I talk to, teleconference with every month. And one of those pastors is the man that Wayne and I are meeting with weekly for mentoring, which is a tremendous blessing and encouragement to us, a real gift of God. But it still isn't a substitute for having elders of our own, godly men within our own congregation that a well-established congregation would take for granted. And it looks like it'll be a while before we reach the point of having our own elders. We need God to send us mature, wise, godly men who are excited about Reformed theology and about the vision of this church. And again, if it was up to our wisdom, we would have them already. We would just have built that into the process. It's easy for us to question God's wisdom in not sending people like that to us, but God's wisdom is always wiser than ours, even when we can't figure that out. And of course, other aspects of our weakness will not change. Even as we mature into a fully grown church, the message of the cross will continue to be foolishness to the world, out of step with the wisdom of the world. Even if God sends us better pastors to shepherd our flock, they'll still be weak and broken sinners. And for that reason, the chief qualification of ministry will always be a humble and contrite spirit, a repentant and broken heart, not wonderful external gifts. And so please pray for me and for us that God would increasingly develop such a heart within me over the days months ahead. But this passage reminds us that we don't have to wait for some future day when we will finally, as a church, have arrived and be qualified to do the work of the church. No, this passage reminds us that God regularly works through broken and sinful and incompetent people who are operating way out of their depth, spiritually speaking. We don't need to be intimidated by the scale of the task and the smallness of our gifts and our resources, because that is exactly the situation in which God delights to be at work. If we remember our weakness and our sin, and it makes us cry out to the Lord for help, then paradoxically we will be far stronger than if we had a full team of highly qualified individuals operating out of their own natural giftedness. The gospel of God is the power that is at work in His church, from beginning to end, both to save people and to sanctify those whom He has called. And it is His glory to accomplish His work through weak and broken people so that no one will boast. So let us glory in our weakness and boast in this gospel good news and give to God all of the glory that is due His name as we simply seek to be His faithful servants in this place. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we confess that we don't even begin to measure up even to what worldly wisdom calls strength, let alone to what You and Your Word describe as strength. We confess that we fall so far short. It's not just weakness, it's not just lack of giftedness, it is sinfulness in so many ways. And yet You do Your work through sinful and broken people, and we thank You for that. And we pray that You would make us increasingly dependent upon You, that You would teach us that when we are weak, then we are strong, because Your strength is what accomplishes Your work. Lord, we pray that we would learn to recognize our own lust for glory and to turn away from it increasingly, and to give You the glory and the praise and honor that You deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.